Good evening, friends, and welcome to this Nunklekit Bible study. Our topic tonight is making the invisible visible, the function of Scripture's imagery. And could I invite you to join me in a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us into this circle together. We pray that you be in our midst tonight, Lord. Make yourself felt here. Open up your word to us. Help us to understand what it is that you're saying to us and how you are saying it. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Thank you, friends, for joining us online and on the phone. And naturally, with a topic like making the invisible visible, I'd like to begin this evening by talking a little bit about naked mole rats. Now, I'm not a zoologist, and you don't tune into this Bible study to get fauna information, but the naked mole rat lives in the deserts, under the deserts, of Kenya and Somalia and southern Ethiopia. It is a hideous little creature. It has these long fangs. It has a little lip that tucks behind its fangs so that it can eat dirt without getting a mouthful of dirt. It can bite through dirt without getting a mouthful. And it digs through these little tunnels. They're almost entirely hairless. That's why they look so revolting. You see that little foldy skin that they've got on them. They have no pain receptors in their skin. They are incapable. You can pour, scientists have done it for reasons that transcend understanding. Scientists have poured acid on the body of naked mole rats, and they look fine. It doesn't affect them at all. And so they're almost sightless, almost hairless. They crawl around and live their lives in these long tunnels that can extend for 2 to 3 miles underneath the desert. They live in large groups, and in fact, they're a little bit like bees or ants, where some are reproductive, some are not. You know, they have different functions and so on. But one of the few mammals that's that way. Because there's not much to breathe down there, they have special lungs that are able to extract just the smallest amount of oxygen out of the air, and they can live on that. They have very low metabolism. They can live on that little bit of oxygen for a long time. And there's not much to eat down there. The adults eat tubers, and they don't have much to feed their young, so they feed them feces. That's what the young eat until they're ready to work their way up to a tuber. And one good-sized tuber will feed the entire colony of 75 to 200 naked mole rats for as much as a year. They eat the inside out of it, and then the tuber will regenerate and they get more food that way and so on. So, the naked mole rat. What does the naked mole rat have to do with Bible study? Well, I want you to imagine a person, almost unimaginable person, who decides that he really loves naked mole rats. Just loves naked mole rats. But feel sorry for them because they have so little oxygen. You know, they breathe so little. The young have to feed on feces. They always live in the dark. They're blind, and they just go around in these crowded little holes so they don't get very big and everything. And feels for them living in this existence. Just think, you know, what could you be? You know, chances are the naked mole rat a long time ago was a more respectable creature, you know, that had respectable mammalian hair on it and that didn't look so revolting and that didn't eat feces or whatever. But when they shifted underground into these hot, dry deserts, you know, so that they're not burned all the time by the desert, they don't have those pain receptors. And so this person just felt for the naked mole rat and thought that what I really want to do, this is a naked mole rat den here down under the desert in Kenya, and what the person really wanted to give the mole rats was a chance to move to a new world, a world of sunshine, of mountains and lakes and trees and so on. And so it wanted to communicate to the naked mole rats And it realized that some naked mole rats would probably like to just stay naked mole rats. I mean, they've got their thing down pat. They know how to breathe down there. They know how to eat down there. They know how to live down there. In fact, they live for an incredibly long time. For rodents, they live for like 28 years. They live a very long life, which scientists don't fully understand. But let's say that, well, I want to give you a new life and more room and more oxygen. I want to bring you up here to a world of oxygen and sunlight. But I realize you may like being a naked mole rat. And so what I will need to do is I'll need to take you gradually through certain changes. I'll need to change your situation in some way so that you're able to grow more hair. Because actually the temperature varies quite a bit up here. And it's going to be difficult for you if you're just bare like that. You'll also need hair to protect you from the sun and so forth. Because it's going to be... But there's so much oxygen up there. And such a varied food supply. And your children don't have to eat feces anymore. It's going to be a better world. You can get bigger. You know, be like a much larger... Like a river rat or something. There's a wonderful world waiting for you up here. But... How do you communicate? How do you communicate with a naked mole rat? Like, even imagine if you could overcome the language barrier, which I understand is considerable. But even if you could overcome the language barrier, how would you be able to tell a naked mole rat about a world of oxygen, of abundant oxygen? How would you even explain to a naked mole rat what light is? You know, they can barely see. You'd have to say, well, you know those things on the front of your face and occasionally you detect something a little bit? Well, there's more of that. You know, there's more of that. How would you tell them what fresh air is? How would you tell them? You'd say, you know, the highest price you're going to have to pay is that I really will, unfortunately, need to give you pain receptors in your skin because you'll have to know when you're being bitten or when you're getting sunburned or attacked or whatever. So I'm going to have to give you pain receptors, and I can't even describe to you what pain is like because you've never felt it. But it's totally worth it. I understand you may want to stay down there and just be a naked mole rat. But I'm telling you, if you're willing, if I can sell you on it, and you're willing in your freedom to go through the process I'm outlining, which will give you hair, pain receptors, you know, you'll be more equipped for the light and the heat and the warmth and the oxygen and so forth. Up there, there'll be a much broader food supply. Life is going to be great. In fact, you're going to be returned to the condition that your ancient ancestors were in, where they used to rove above ground and where they used to feel the breeze and eat a richer diet and so on. How can you communicate with it? It doesn't know anything about water. It doesn't know anything about, hardly knows about oxygen. But oxygen is very precious. So you'd have to use oxygen, wouldn't you? You'd have to say, well, you know that little oxygen you occasionally get once in a while when there aren't quite as many naked mole rats around you in the hole? There's more of that. There's a lot more of that. It's going to be great. And that feeling when you get on a run and you go on a straightaway for a little while, there's going to be more of that. And I'll try to tell you about a mountain, but the fact is that I have to just tell you in terms of like a pile of dirt, because you understand dirt. So I can say sometimes it's piled up, and sometimes it's a really big pile of dirt. You know, it's better than it sounds. And how are you going to communicate with a naked mole rat about something that it's never experienced? Now, friends, you and I are much blinder than we realize. It's kind of amazing. Like, just take one example. The economy. In the economy, how long does it take to tell? Like, do humans, the economy is important to us, it really affects our lives. Do humans have senses that tell them when the economy is bad? Or when there's a downturn in the economy? You know, it generally takes 6 to 9 months because the recession is defined as 2 down quarters in a row and you don't get the information right at the end of the quarter. All these people have to go add something up and get it to you. You know, months later we find out, by the way, the world fell apart some 7 or 8 months ago. I didn't notice, but it did. You know? It's bizarre. That's a very important thing for us to know. And yet it's not like looking out your window and seeing a tree or seeing a child who looks sickly or something like that. We have these physical senses. We can see a little bandwidth of light. We can hear a little bandwidth of sound. We have tactile sensations and so on. And yet so many things that are important to us, we have no senses for. We don't have any senses. We don't even know what's going on. We don't know what's going on in our interior worlds. Like, isn't it true that often you go through something, like you may go through some physical sort of medical symptoms, you don't know ahead of time what you're going through. You go to the doctors, they don't know what you're going through. You get over it, and afterward, you don't know what you went through. I mean, how often does that happen? It's very important. We're wearing this thing, and we don't know what's going on with it. You know, we're flying blind. There's many, many things that we're blind to, even in this concrete world. It just amazes me. Two recent winners of the Nobel Prize for Economics were asked, well, what would you do about this economy? And they say, I don't have the foggiest idea. If I did, I would tell the whole world. But I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to fix it. Wow, that's blind about a pretty important thing, isn't it? You know? And they're a lot more sighted than I am. You know, I have no clue what's going on. And so many things in our lives. You know, it's happened before, good friends, that some people don't know whether they're in love or not. You know, it happens sometimes. They're unaware of whether they're in love or not. It's fascinating, but I was not aware of that. You know, sometimes you find out these sorts of important things. And we certainly don't know. We certainly don't know what's going on in other people's lives. I mean, I'm in the business of publishing. You know, we produce these books and we just send them out, and we know nothing about what happens to them. We don't see people reading them. We don't hear what they think or what they feel. You know, we're just blind. You put it out there, and then sometimes somebody will come back and say, well, I really like that, or something like that. The other 1,500 people who bought the volume, you don't know whether it's a doorstop or whether they got a lot out of it, or, you know. And anybody who's any kind of pursuit or any sort of business, you become aware that, wow, we don't have senses. We don't have senses for these things. The only way we find out about the economy is that people take their own little area. You know, I mean, you can own your own business, and someone will say, how are you doing? You say, I don't know. You know, at the end of the month, I'll add it up and try to tally up and see whether we're up or down from last month. I've got a feeling that, you know, things are going well or whatever, but we just don't know. And these are material things. These that have to do with the physical world, you know? Things that have to do with our bodies and things that have to do with the world around us, the finances and things like that. It's amazing what we don't know. And the only way we find out is when all these people go, you tally something, and then everybody funnels all these numbers in together, and then someone adds the numbers up, and someone makes a chart, and then you go, oh, I can see that 6 months ago we were doing well, you know? First time I got to see it, because you put it into something physical where I could see it with my physical eyes. I can see the lines going up or the lines going down or something like that. And so it eventually becomes something that you can tell. You can go to the hospital, they'll give you a graph of what your heart is doing or something like that. Or you can do blood study and get a sheet of paper that writes it out for you so you can see. Eventually it can come into something you sense. But so much of our lives are spent in the dark. And the darkness we experience physically is nothing to the darkness we experience in the spiritual world. How do you communicate to a naked mole rat what sunshine and wind and abundant food and water is? The only thing you can use to communicate to the naked mole rat is you know, dust, crowdedness, you know, right? Eating feces, you know, these are the only ways that you can communicate to a naked mole rat, because that's all it has in its experience. That's it. That's you've got it. You've got to write in terms that the naked mole rat, or communicate in terms that the naked mole rat, can understand. I've been thinking a lot about things like baptism. So Scripture is written in a way to accommodate to our senses. When you think about it, you know, even though we're naked mole rats and we're blind and we don't know anything, Scripture uses this wonderfully concrete language. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I mean, if you're breathing, if you're alive in this world, you know something about blood. Blood is a word that you understand. Because from the time you're pretty little, you skin your knee or whatever, you know about everybody on the planet knows something about blood. You know, a doctor would know a whole lot about it, a child would know very little about it, but everybody's, oh, it's red, you know, you learn how it tastes and so on. Everybody's had that experience of blood. So blood is something we understand. Water is something that's down in our little tunnel. We know about water, so we understand when people speak in terms of water. We know about mountains. We don't all raise sheep anymore like we used to, but we know what you're talking about. We've seen a picture or somebody we know has some sheep. We know what you're talking about. We know about grapes and figs and olives and so forth. And Scripture is trying to tell us about a beautiful world that we have the option of going to that we know nothing about with our sense, you know. And so it tries to use stuff that's down in our grubby little hole to communicate with us about an experience that we know nothing about. And even to try to warn us that it might, you know, there's pain involved in going through this transition, but it's worth it. You know, we can go through this transition and it's worth it. So one of the functions of scriptural imagery is to make the invisible visible. And the risk of all this is that people will take the imagery literally. If you're communicating, if you're revealing something to naked mole rats, and you talk about a little pile of dust or pebbles or something that the naked mole rat understands, you run the danger that the naked mole rat will think, no, no, heaven's going to be a little pile of gravel. I know, because they said, and there'll be more oxygen. I know, you know, because they said, that's what they said. Not understanding that it's talking about something that's beyond your experience and that you cannot fathom on your own. So baptism is an example. I've been thinking about what is the function of baptism? When Swedenborg says that baptism stands for a repentance process that we go through. And why have a ritual of baptism? You know, why involve the water? And then a lot of people end up thinking, well, it's the physical water that washes away my sins. You know, it must be, because it said that it was baptism for the remission of sins. So the physical water must be what's doing it, says the blind, naked mole rat. You know, not understanding that I'm just talking in terms that you can understand about something you can't understand and haven't experienced. And I think it's very nice. I was thinking about it this weekend in connection with my daughter's wedding. It's nice to have these days where you see something concrete. Like, you can't physically see a relationship of 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years with someone. You can't, with your physical eyes, you can't see that whole relationship. You know, you can't see it. You can't see your whole process of repentance. Reformation and regeneration. You can't see it. It's interior and it stretches out over these years and years and years. So we barely detect, you know, oh, I'm going through some changes. I don't know what they are. You know, but we know about water. We know what water is. So seeing something, it's the Lord communicating with the naked mole rat that he'll give you something you can experience in one day. Where you see in one day, oh, I get that, because I saw it with my physical eyes. I went there, and they took water, and there was a kind of washing motion, you know, and they said some words. I can see. I can see that. It makes the invisible visible. You can see there's a washing. does that mean that that baptism washes away sins? I submit that it doesn't, and there's powerful scriptural evidence that it doesn't. It's just a symbol that we can see of something that we can't see. The same with a wedding. You can't see two hearts and minds being woven together over decades. I mean, it's beyond, we can't see it. It's a process we can't see. But we can see two people's bodies walk down an aisle and come back. You know, we can see that. And so it captures in one day, in one moment, something that lasts, that's otherwise invisible, that we can't see. The ritual of the Holy Supper, or communion, same way, it captures in a moment something that happens over a lifetime in terms of taking in the Lord's love and drinking in His truth and developing faith in ourselves and so on. These things are important, but they're at the risk that people will misunderstand that is like you're already on the mountain and what you're experiencing is already abundant oxygen. No. We're still down in that little trench. You know, we haven't experienced the thing that it's talking about. So I wanted to show you some passages along those lines. Let's start in the New Testament. And Scripture, as you've heard me say before, is just begging us, you know, how do you beg the naked mole rat to understand that you're talking about something outside of their experience? You know? Challenging. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. So Romans comes after the four Gospels and after Acts. First of the epistles there. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And what I want to show you, first of all, are passages where it is said in Scripture that blood is involved in the remission of sins. Remission from a Greek word, aphiemi, meaning to send away, literally. To send, you know, how do you send away sins? So both means the removal of them and also the forgiveness of them and so on. How do you send away, how are sins remitted or forgiven and so on? Let's see what it says in 3:25. It's about Christ Jesus. We just see at the end of verse 24.
Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed.
All right. And the Old King James is for the remission of sins that are past. So that passed over is the same phrase in the Old King James, is the remission of sins that are past. So the blood is involved, you know, it's referring to the Passover where there was blood on the lintel and so forth, and you'd pass by that house that had the blood on it where you wouldn't, you know, you wouldn't suffer the consequence because the blood was there. Okay, so blood is involved in not having to pay a penalty for your sins. Second scripture is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. So turn to the right. We go through 1 and 2 Corinthians and then Galatians and you get to Ephesians. Again, this is about the Lord. Ephesians 1, verse 7.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
All right. You would understandably think that his blood did something to redeem us and forgive our sins. Because it just said that. And it said a similar thing in that other passage. Right? Mm-hmm. So the blood is involved in the forgiveness of sins. The next scripture on our clipboard of fun is Colossians. So turn to the right and you'll hit... After Philippians, you get to Colossians. Chapter 1. Verse 14.
In whom we have redemption through his blood.
This is again about the Lord.
The forgiveness of sins.
Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it sounds like his blood is involved in the forgiveness of our sins. And one more, turn to the right and you'll get to Hebrews after a bunch of things that start with T. And go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. Well, pick up at, let's take 19 on. It's, 18, I don't know. Yeah. Let's go from 18 to 22.
Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission.
There you go. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Almost all things are purified with blood. Okay, so again, you look at those four scriptures. Now, a lot of people on that basis have believed that Jesus' physical blood was involved in the remission of our sins, because it said the blood and it said the sins. Okay, but let's look on here. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, if you would. Chapter 26, first of the Gospels. If you get to the Old Testament, you've gone too far. Matthew 26. This is the Last Supper. And verses 27 and 28.
Then he took the
this
cup.
This is Jesus. Yep.
And gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood."
My what?
My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Oh, well, there's the blood of the new covenant. And in the Old King James, I love it because it says the blood of the New Testament, which is great. The blood of the New Testament, or the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So there again, the blood is something for the remission of sins. And yet, what did he hand them? Did he hand them blood? Did he slice his arm and have them drink his blood like some pagan ritual or something? What did he hand them? Cup of wine. It's not blood. He hands him a cup of wine and he says, "This is the blood that forgives your sins." He's trying to communicate with naked mole rats. You know, in a language they will understand, but also trying to lift their mind. I'm talking about something that's actually above the ground. Is there anything above the ground? But he's trying to communicate with a world that's up above here. So he drives a little bit of a wedge in there by just handing them a cup and saying, "This is my blood." A cup of wine. So it interferes with it a little bit, doesn't it? Turn to the right. After John, you'll get to the Acts. Look at Acts 2:38. This is where all these people on the day of Pentecost, their hearts are pricked, and they ask Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" You know, knowing that the Lord was born in this world and he died and on the cross and so forth. And verse 38, what was Peter's remedy?
Then Peter said to them, "Repent."
Oh.
"And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins."
Oh. Well, wait, what? Say that again.
Repent,
and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Well, wait. Be baptized. What, do you use blood in baptism?
Not usually.
No, it's water, right? Baptism is water. So Jesus handed them a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood for the remission of sins." And here Peter doesn't mention anything about blood. He implies water, but he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews just said, without blood, without shedding of blood, there's no... So where's the blood? Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll receive a gift of the Holy Spirit and so on. But that's not physical blood. It's water. They weren't baptized in blood. right? That's not what baptism was. It was just water. Okay. Okay, let's look on here. Oh, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Okay, verses 30 and 31. Peter talking to another group of people.
The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God...
That's good evangelization, by the way. Just tell him straight up. All right.
Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
What? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To give repentance. That didn't mention a cup or wine or blood or water or baptism. It said repentance, did it not? The Lord was to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And yet the same thing is supposed to come at, well, which is it? I mean, is blood absolutely necessary if repentance will do it? Or baptism will do it? Or wine will do it? Does it have to be blood? I mean, it said it had to be blood, and yet there's all these things to say it doesn't have to be blood. So what's going on? All right, let's look at another one. Oh, let's go back to, let's go back to Mark chapter 1. So turn to your left a couple of Gospels. We'll get to Mark chapter 1, verse 4.
John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Okay. Well, that's like what Peter said. That's a baptism. But a baptism of what? What did it say?
Baptism of repentance.
A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is becoming annoying. I would rather have something involving, I'm not, you know, keen on it, but I would rather have something involving blood than to have to go through repentance, if I have a choice. But that says there's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay. How about, well, it's just a parallel passage. Let's look to your right at Luke chapter 3, verse 3. This is about John the Baptist again. It's just the same thing again.
And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Yes, and now some of those passages you could justifiably think we're talking, you know, these last couple of passages are before Jesus was crucified. So maybe you had to go through a baptism then or something like that. But you don't have to repent after Jesus, because his blood, I mean, he shed his blood. Right? That was supposed to be the remission of sins. So, with the blood, you're done. You're like, there's nothing you have to do. Look at Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47. This is after Jesus was resurrected. And what does he say to his disciples? This is his core message. What does he say?
Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem."
Interesting. So repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, when John the Baptist was baptizing, we read in Scripture that the whole region, in fact, we just read that, didn't we? The whole region came out to be baptized by him. Everybody had already been baptized. Jesus had already died on the cross. And yet, we still have to go through repentance for the remission of sins? I thought we already had a quorum. We're done. We got baptized by John, baptized in the water for the remission of sins. Why aren't we done? That's curious. Beginning at Jerusalem. It doesn't say Jerusalem's excluded. And it doesn't say it's only for Israel. We got that impression before. But here it sounds like everybody has to go through all the nations. Repentance and remission of sins. Where's all the blood? The blood's so great. I love those blood passages. What is all this repentance business here? I don't want to go through repentance. I'd rather just have some blood do it for me. You know? Let's turn to the right to Acts again after John. Go to Acts chapter 26. Another favorite passage of mine here. Acts chapter 26, where Paul is explaining his vision of Jesus Christ. And so pick up in verse 15, if you would.
So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting."
And listen to his charge to Paul. Listen very carefully.
"But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light."
That's right. Open their eyes. Are their physical eyes open? Probably, most of them. But he's sent to open their eyes. What eyes are those that he's supposed to open? And turn them from darkness to light. What light is that that he's talking about? It's light. It's one of the brightest parts of the world. It's near the equator. Go on.
"And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins."
Oh. What? Forgiveness, but you didn't say anything about blood. Blood is, it has to be, it said, blood has to be involved in the forgiveness. So where's the blood? Where's the blood? Blood has to be involved in the forgiveness of sins. It didn't say that. What is this about opening their eyes and turning them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin? That's not the same as blood. What is that? Okay? Go ahead.
And an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
So you see, some passages say blood, some say water, some say a cup, some say repentance, some say baptism. Now, which is it? What's going on? Why all these different explanations? And if everybody's right that it's about the physical blood, why all this annoying talk about repentance? The blood is supposed to have handled it. And if the physical blood handled it, Jesus had already done all the bleeding he was ever going to do when he said you have to go out and preach repentance and the remission of sins to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, to a whole group of people who'd already been baptized years before. All right, let's turn to the right. I want you to find Colossians again if you can. So you go through the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right. Now we're going to get back to some more comforting blood passages. All right. In fact, we'll read the same scripture we read before, but let's read on a little bit. All right. Let's see. Where should we start? Let's start in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses here. Not saying it's easy to understand, but let's give it a go.
"For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding."
All wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, I want to pause right there for just a second and to say, did we need God to come down from heaven and reveal to us that blood is blood? I would submit that we did not need God to come down from heaven in order to reveal to us that blood is blood. Did we need God to come down from heaven and reveal to us that water is, in fact, surprised to hear, water? Did we need God to inform us of that? Did we need God to bow down the heavens and tell us that mountains are mountains, or that sheep are sheep, or that figs are figs, or that grapes are grapes, or that olives are olives? No, we don't actually need God to reveal that unto us. We know that already. That's already down in our little hole here. It's one of the few things we're aware of. We can sense that. We know that. Thank you very much. That's not why He came. So thinking that He came here to say, my blood is my blood, well, so is mine, as it turns out. My blood doesn't actually remit anybody's sins, including my own. It's done nothing for me in all these years. I mean, it's kept me alive. I appreciate it. I don't want to go on strike or anything, but what He's talking about is something other than physical blood, but He has to talk in language that naked mole rats can understand. Because there's a very limited bandwidth down there. There's only so much that we've really experienced. We're very corporeal people, stuck in our physical senses at times as we grow up, you know, almost unable to imagine anything that we can't, you know, hard to imagine that anything exists that we can't feel with our senses. And it's only as the Lord starts to open your eyes, you realize what tremendous blindness that is. So we didn't need the Lord to come and reveal to us that blood is blood. What Scripture exists to do is to make the invisible visible, to state the obvious, through things that we understand, in order to use things that we understand, in order to reveal to us a whole world and a whole process, not just a world, an eternity, an infinity that we can scarcely conceive of. And Scripture has to use the language that we understand. Otherwise, you might as well just beam a radio signal through there that they can't understand or feel or hear, and does nothing for them. You know, to deal with your average naked mole rat, as unpleasant as it is, you got to get down on their level. You know, be one of them. You know, I don't know where this is coming from. Anyway. So, let's read Colossians, shall we, friends? All right. So, you see, it says that the desire that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what the Scripture is trying to impart. It's not trying to impart information about whether water came before dirt or dirt before water in the creation story. You know, that's not what it came here to reveal. It didn't come here to reveal that the trees of the field some occasionally clap their hands. You know, that's not what it came here to reveal. It came to reveal something spiritual that we could not experience. Go on.
That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
There it is. See, the knowledge of God. We don't just start out with that knowledge. Once you have physical experience, it's such a blessing that we have our senses. Because once you start to have physical experience, once you have the kind of Helen Keller experience that you realize, oh, that funny thing she's doing to my palm is a name for this funny thing that's running in my other hand, the water, you know? And you start to realize, oh, words stand for things. Words stand for, you know, once you get that leap, which is let the light, you know, let there be light and everything in her life, then you can understand that, oh, words can also stand for non-concrete things. We use language this way all the time, don't we? But it opens up a world, not only of physical reality, but of spiritual reality to us, just through the force of language. Go on.
Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love.
And He says that kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. Not a physical kingdom. And read verse 14 again, which we read just moments ago.
In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins.
Blood. Go on.
He is the image of the invisible God.
Listen to that. You hear that? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The ultimate thing, the ultimate world, the ultimate infinity that Scripture is trying to reveal is the world of the Lord Himself. Divine truth, divine love, things we can't even imagine. And if they weren't revealed to us, we would know nothing about them. We know about blood. We can figure that out for ourselves. But we know nothing about divine truth. We know nothing about divine love. We know nothing about eternity or the heavens or whatever. We don't know about these things unless they're revealed to us. And look at the Lord. Here is the image of the invisible God. He is the living Word. The Word is something that makes the invisible visible. Jesus is the living Word. He made the invisible God visible. That's what He did. Saying that Scripture has no depth is like saying that Jesus has no depth. You know, He's sort of flat as a pancake, not a terribly interesting guy, not all that deep, you know? Really? Jesus is not all that deep? And yet when you look at Scripture and you say, oh, the book's about blood, you know, then you're thinking Jesus is just dumb or something. You know, he doesn't have much going on upstairs, you know. Go on.
Who is the image of the invisible God?
Yes.
The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven.
Yes.
And that are on earth.
Yes.
Visible and invisible.
Visible and invisible. That's right.
Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him.
Thank you. We can stop there, although it's great. It just keeps going on through there. And mentions the blood again in verse 20 and so on. But you see, blood is one of the... You have what concrete nouns do we have in here? We talk about the earth, we've got darkness, we've got blood and so forth, we've got light being fruitful in good works and so on. The Lord has to use things that we understand. So we don't understand divine truth. We don't even think it exists. We don't think it is anything. If we think about it, it just seems like some abstraction. Actually, it is the living, fizzing force that fills both the spiritual and the physical worlds and creates everything. But we don't know anything about that. We're down in our little tunnel. We don't know anything about that. But we know about blood. So the Lord can describe His divine truth as blood. And if He gives us a few different images, wine, see, this is my blood. Be baptized with this water here. That'll do the same thing that I just said that blood will do. And that'll do the same thing I just said repentance will do. You know? Because I'm trying to lift your mind. My words are spirit and they're life. The flesh profits nothing. I'm trying to lift your mind up, says the Lord, so that you can see the deeper thing that I'm talking about. Just let's look at a few more fun passages, shall we? These are random. I'll see whether the Lord moves or not. Let's go back to Romans, which would be to your left. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. These are just different passages that jumped out at me about this idea of invisible and visible.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
So there's that word revealed. You know, something is revealed from heaven. Okay?
Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them.
Okay, he's revealing, he's showing, manifesting.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Yeah, so in other words, the creation is a complicated passage, but the creation makes the invisible visible. That's even the whole physical world is a kind of revelation because it shows us the invisible, you know, our physical bodies, which we can see and experience, tell us something about the nature of our spirit. Because we don't know anything about our will or our intellect or whatever, but we understand our physical bodies, and they're a map of what we're talking about. The body's also a map of the heavens, isn't it? Oh, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. These are just random. Just random. I get to take the week off from making sense after the wedding that I went through, so, you know, just give myself a little break here. I love this. Romans 11, verse 33 is just a beautiful little, Paul has to just sort of stop for a little second here and say a few things here.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God.
It's deep. It's not shallow. It's deep.
How unsearchable are his judgments.
Unsearchable.
And his ways past finding out.
Past finding out. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Keep going for a few more verses.
For who has known the mind of the Lord?
That's right.
Or who has become his counselor?
Yeah, he's deep.
Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?
Mm.
For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.
Isn't that a nice little tribute? It's deep. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Is the Lord's mind shallow? Is that just a shallow, easy to... Oh, it's just all about blood and water. That's all the rest of the Lord's mind. I know what that is. No, it's deep. There's depth there. Oh, let's look at 1 Corinthians. So turn to the next book. Chapter 2, verse 9, and maybe the following verse.
Mm. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
Not to overstretch this naked mole rat thing, but can't you imagine with this analogy that one naked mole rat saying to another, you know, the things that the Lord has prepared for you are beyond your imagination. I'm trying to convince you this is outside of the realm of your experience. You know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart the things which God has prepared for those that love him. We don't even know. We can't even imagine what that looks like. And so it just seems a shame when people think it's a book about blood and water. And like, oh, take a little bath, your sins are gone. You know, it's not understanding anything about what that process is of transformation that would actually take us out of the tunnel and take us into a different world. Oh, let's read something I was just reading with some friends today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So keep going on to chapter 13. Verses 9 to 12. Paul again. And it's all about charity and love that he's talking about. That's what we just read. You don't know the love that's in store for you. You don't know the love that's in store. You don't know what that's going to be like. Mm. All right.
For we know in part, and we prophesy in part.
It's humble.
But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away.
And what is perfect always has to do with love. Love is what is perfect. So when love takes over, then that which is in part shall be done away.
When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Just as I also am known.
Am known, yes, being known and knowing. It's that you don't find it all out just because you pick up the book and you read it. It's talking about a kind of love and knowledge that the book is trying to reveal, but the only language it can use is the language of the experience we already had. Oh, let's turn to the right to Ephesians again. You can go home and complain. He made us find the Ephesians three times in one night. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 17 to 18.
Is that the one after?
That's right after Galatians, sorry.
Galatians.
Right after Galatians.
Before
Philippians and okay. Colossians, that's
Ephesians
right.
Ephesians who?
Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18.
That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him.
Knowledge of him has to be revealed to us. We don't just have it because we read a book or we think we comprehend it out of our own carnal mindset. It's a revelation. Go on.
The eyes of your understanding being enlightened.
See, Paul was told to open their eyes. What eyes was he talking about? Not their physical eyes. You know, get them even, have a little surgery, get your eyes a little wider than they were. That's not what he's talking about. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's right.
That you may know what is the hope of his calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?
Mm.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?
We better stop there, because Paul has no idea how to end a sentence. He just he didn't learn that in school. So Ephesians chapter 3. The Gospels, you can quote. You know, you can quote the beginning, the middle, and the end of a sentence from the Gospel. Paul, you can't, you know, put a quote on your greeting card, and it goes on, you know, you have to glue another card to it and keep going. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11.
To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Is Christ just flat? Is the word just a flat thing? Unsearchable riches. Unsearchable riches. This is something that transcends our understanding.
And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery.
Mystery.
Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah, that's right. So this is a revelation. Everything that's going on is a revelation of the manifold wisdom of God. These things have been hidden, but they're made known in the Lord. Oh, and verse 19 from that same chapter, if you would. It's just a nice little...
To know the love of Christ...
There it is.
...which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Wow. Is it possible that we could be filled with all the fullness of God? Amazing thought. So there again, love is particularly the thing that the naked mole rat can't understand. You can't understand the warmth and the light and the love that's going to be in that world. This is a love which passes knowledge. It transcends our ability to comprehend it. Oh, let's turn to 1 Timothy. So keep going to the right. You go through the Colossians, the Thessalonians, and then you get the 1st and 2nd Timothy. We want 1st Timothy chapter 1. He's on another nice little tribute to the Lord.
Timothy's after Thessalonians? Oh,
yeah. Yes, that's
Sorry.
Right.
Okay.
That's all right. 1st Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17.
However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Again, I like that, just a touch of immortal, invisible, but the people, the prophets and so on, were a pattern. Paul was a pattern. So that people could see something visible, make something visible that would otherwise be invisible. You show a pattern of what that is. And lastly, let's turn back to the Gospel of John, if you would, friends. Chapter 1, verse 18. Oh, let's do 14. We got to do 14 down to 18. Let's just do that.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him."
That's right. It's all about manifesting. It's about manifesting the Word. That's why the Lord came into the world, was to reveal something. And that's the whole function of the Word, is to reveal what would otherwise be invisible to us in order to call us to go through a process that, as I tried to get across in my silly metaphor of the naked mole rat, involves some discomfort. And some discomfort we would not understand if we went through a painful process of getting pain receptors in our skin that we never had. We might feel upset. It'd be like, what are you doing to me? I wanted to be taken to a better world, and you're making me hurt more than I did before. What's going on? We wouldn't understand how we're being prepared, but, you know, growing hair and looking different and all that sort of thing. But the Lord is desiring to take us to a much better world, and He's come into this world to reveal it to us. He knew that the earliest people in this world, just like the ancestors of the naked mole rats, they lived in a world of perception. They could see. I believe that's true of little infants. I think you can see that in little infants in this world. Is it not true? I forget how many states there are that we have, but there's something like 6 states of consciousness that human beings, you know, that adults have. But little children, little infants, have a 7th state of consciousness called waking REM, you know, it's waking rapid eye movement. They're not asleep. They're not dreaming. They're awake, but their eyes are moving back and forth. Little infants have that state. They lose it after a time. And the infants that I've had the pleasure of being close to have all started smiling in that state. The first time they smile in that state, and they smile at someone I can't see or something I can't see. They look over here, and they're smiling, and then they look at me and go, oh. And then, oh, just you. Yeah. And little infants have that state. The most ancients who lived in this planet had experiences in that way. They were our infancy. And they had experiences of the Lord. They maybe were hardly developed enough in the rational mind to avoid it or something. I'm sure they embraced it. But little children certainly can't stop the Lord from flowing in. You know, and so I believe little infants experience angels. They see the Lord. They get used to those experiences. They see, I remember as a child, just as an older child, just looking at the dust tumbling through the air, sparkling, and just every different color, and like, oh, you know, I'm just overwhelmed with awe at the junk that's just jumped off the couch and is floating through the air. Oh, it's an amazing, you know. And children have these experiences, you know, tremendous love for others and peace and bliss and, you know, carefreeness and so on. And I think when the human race was young, we had these, you know, people would die, it would make no difference. We still experience them. You try to remember, oh, that's right, you died. That's right, I forgot. And because you'd have contact between the worlds. Everybody's together. And there's perception. They knew what it was like to be up there. But the Lord foresaw that we were going to turn our backs on Him. And we were going to walk away. And we were going to go underground. And we were going to become very corporeal. Get as far away from the Lord as we could get. We don't want to deal with the light. We don't want the love. We want to be on our own. Thank you very much. We'll figure our own way out. Forget about it, you know. And so the Lord had to communicate in a way that would call us back to this state of perception, to this heavenly state of the knowledge of God, the experience of the love of God. It said in the scriptures, didn't it, that it will fill us. That will fill us if we're willing to go through this painful process of transformation, to undoing the degeneration that happened in the long fall. You know, the Lord invites us as individuals, but also as a human race, to go through that. To regenerate, to be reborn, be lifted up, so that we experience that love and that presence again. I believe Swedenborg teaches it very clearly. I think the Old New Testaments teach it. If you can see that it says these wonderful things about what's going to happen in the future. Everyone will know the Lord. No one will ask anybody who the Lord is. They will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least, he says. And he says in Joel that the visions will be... Let's go look at it. Joel chapter 2. So turn to your Old Testament. After Isaiah and so forth, you get to Daniel, then there's Hosea, and then there's Joel. The second of the minor prophets as you head to the right. I probably got the wrong passage after all that. That'll be fun. It's after Isaiah. I think I've got the wrong... Do I have the wrong passage thing? Oh, yeah. Here it is. No, here it is. Here it is. Here it is. Yep. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. Oh, 27. Well, let's do 25. Okay, let's do 23. That's good.
Okay. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you.
He's got to speak in terms of rain. Because we don't know anything about spiritual blessings. We haven't experienced them. So let's call it rain. Okay, good. It's rain.
The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat. Mm. And the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil.
Yes.
Sorry. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust.
All that, we're going to be paid back for all that destruction that happened.
My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you.
Mm.
And my people shall never be put to shame. Mm. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other.
That's right, there's no other. Said it right there. There's no other. Jesus equals God, equals the Creator, equals the Redeemer, equals the Holy Spirit, my Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, so forth. There's only one up there. There's nobody else.
My people shall never be put to shame.
And here's what I wanted to read.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh.
Yes, Lord!
Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days.
Mm.
And I will show how wonders in the heavens and in the earth. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke.
What is that doing there? What is blood doing there? This is a wonderful vision. I didn't even know blood was in this passage. There's blood sitting right there. Look at that. You see that? Wonders in that. This is wonderful vision of the future. And one of the wonderful things that will be there is blood. That's what it says, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's got to have a transcendent meaning. And look at that. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Just what led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The fire and the pillars of smoke. Look at that. Verse 31, go on.
The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls.
Yeah, that's just, it's so beautiful, isn't it? So that vision, in other words, there's a prediction that we're going to get to the point where the Lord's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh and everybody, young, old, male, female, everybody, you know. And in Jeremiah says, no, that other quote I just said about no one will have to ask anybody else, you know, teach me about the Lord, because everybody will know the Lord. So that's the vision the Lord is trying to call us to, and that's the reason that it's irritating to me. It's not as though people can't go to heaven from a position of biblical literalism, but it's such a shame to mistake the concrete language for just meaning the concrete things that it's describing. You know, it could be sort of a gruesome image to say in that day there'll be all these wonders, there'll be blood, and I mean, it sounds awful. You know, it doesn't sound good. But if you understand that blood is divine truth. And most specifically, it's those instructions of repentance on how to overcome things. That's why blood has to do with remission of sins, is because the blood of the Word, the living blood, it's truth, but it's truth with a pump. It's warm truth with a pump. It's not just water sitting out there somewhere like we've had falling out of the sky all day for some unknown reason. It's truth with a pump that's warm, that's serving some purpose. Love is driving this truth out. That's what blood is. It's a life. It's a living water, you know, that runs through your bloodstream, pumped by the heart of your love. And so it has to do with truth that comes from love. It has to do with divine truth, which is the Lord's love, saying, here's the instructions on how to get out of hell. Here's how to overcome the problem that you have. Here's how to be transformed if you want. It's up to you. You can stay down there if you want. That's fine. I'm really not trying to push anybody into this because it's painful and it's difficult. But here are these instructions. That's the blood that gives us forgiveness of sins. That's the blood that we have to drink. That's the blood that the Lord meant by that cup. He said the cup of the New Testament. You know, it's talking about the Scripture. It's talking about the instructions, the divine truth for how to change our lives. That's why blood is said to be involved in the remission of sins. In the actual crucifixion, there wasn't much blood involved. The night before, he sweat as if blood, and after he was dead, they put a spear in and blood and water came out. Otherwise, there's no blood mentioned. I'm sure there was blood involved. It's not mentioned at all in the text, because that's not what it's talking about. And when he said, you have to drink my blood, nobody came up and started, you know, cut him and started drinking his blood. It's not what it's about. That wasn't what was in the cup. That baptism that you have to go through is that repentance that you learn how to do from that divine truth. You know, it's trying to make something concrete that we have no concept of otherwise. So the Lord calls us, my words are spirit and they're life. Lift up your minds. See that blood does not mean blood. I didn't come down, I didn't bow down the heavens to tell you that blood is blood. I came to speak of divine truth, of things you have no idea about, but things that could save you from your sins in terms that anybody on the planet can understand, because we've all got it running through our arteries and veins right now. We all have that inside ourselves. It's something we can all understand. So that is what the Lord has laid on my heart to say to you tonight, good friends. So, any questions? Yes. Yes, he did. He had a tremendous amount of blood.
It doesn't correspond to the Bible.
No. No, it doesn't. No. No, it doesn't. And in some of the Gospels, in two of the Gospels, Jesus doesn't even seem to suffer that much. He says, oh, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves. It's going to be really bad. You know, the wood is still green now. It's going to be dry later. It's going to be even worse. In a couple of the Gospels, he hardly seems to suffer. In other ones, he does definitely suffer. But the passion of the, you know, Mel Gibson's movie just was inaccurate in that just seemed to emphasize that as if you understood all the physical blood that came out of his body, you would get it, that he suffered for you, and then, you know, you would be redeemed by that understanding or something. But that's not what the cross is about. There was the thought that movie was going to cause mass conversions to Christianity. There was, and it just didn't. People were surprised when it didn't happen. People saw the movies. Some liked it. Some didn't mind it. Some didn't like it. There was no mass conversion to Christianity on the basis of seeing those physical images. I thought the best part of the movie was at the end, where you see the Lord's leg as he gets up and he goes, and then you wonder, oh, where's he going? You know, and that was the exciting part of the movie to me, that he's still alive and he's still moving in our world. You know, that was cool, but I could do without all the blood. Any other thoughts, friends?
If I need one more
thing. Sure.
Paul, he says that the fullness of God had dwelt in Christ's body.
That's right.
Yes. We have received the fullness, it says.
There it is. Yeah. Yeah. That's amazing. But one of the things I love about Scripture is how every time in, I see new things. It's such an amazing book of wisdom. It's just inexhaustible treasure of this hidden wisdom. And a lot of what Swedenborg's talking about, he uses terms like arcana and so, you know, the mysteries revealed and so forth. Uses the word, you know, apocalypse revealed and things like that. Because that's what all of the Scripture is doing, is trying to make that invisible more visible. Thank you. Yes.
But the context seemed very definitely to my reading, seemed very definitely to associate it with some sort of sacrifice.
Yes.
And so I'm trying to get a handle on what is the sacrifice that we're called to, what does that have to do with repentance?
Yeah.
All wrapped up in there. Yeah. I think it's a very rich and complicated subject.
Yes, it is. And I have no idea, but I can tell you what the Lord just said to me, which is that the burnt offering is the transformation. It's the transformation into love. It's love transforming. It takes this physical animal and turns it into, so there's a sweet smell that Jehovah smells. And it's about the transformation of love, the effect of love, of transforming from something that was animal into something pure. And Jesus went through this. When you see in Leviticus 16, he talks about the incredibly complicated story of the Day of Atonement and the two animals, the scapegoats let go and the other one, and then the skin and even the dung is burned outside and everything. And the skin and the dung being burned outside has to do with even those lowest things in the Lord being transformed by love. And, you know, it's a picture of what happened in the tomb, that everything just, you know, it was all consumed and transformed into something higher. So all of it's a picture of how the Lord was transformed. And where repentance fits in is that repentance is our way of saying, I'm ready to have my ram, quote unquote, my lamb, quote unquote, I'm ready to have that. So we go through a repentance process saying, yes, Lord, transform this through love. Now, the animal sacrifice, I think, it may well have been absolutely repugnant to the divine. But the Lord is an amazing God. And he will work with whatever we've got going down. If he really were preaching to the naked mole rats, he would use long teeth or, you know, whatever to communicate. If we're doing animal sacrifice and we feel that that's holy, even how very wrong we may be or whatever, fine, I can use it. You know, because it's an animal, it's got fat, you've got fire. Okay, sure, I can use it. It'll make a sweet smell, and that'll be some image of this transformation that takes place in the fire that takes you up to that next level. And the repentance is what takes you through that. Yes?
Yeah, I really like that thought. And I just feel like I want to add to that a much simpler thought.
Yes, please. Yes.
And to lay down my life, I think that sacrifice happens any moment that I put my own need to be right or whatever aside and really respect the person. And I think part of it maybe is that I'm able to do that because there's a God who has done that and is doing that in an ultimate way every moment, you know, protecting my
That's great. And any time, really, it is the lower self. It's very clear. in the Galatians in particular, I think it is, that talks about crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts and so on. That it's not only when we set aside, it's a great example of desire to be right or whatever it is, but any kind of lower self lust or greed or envy or, you know, that sort of competitive thing or whatever, and sacrificing that. And so when Jesus says in Luke 9:23 that we take up our cross daily and follow him, it's about a daily sacrifice of laying aside that lower self and offering it up to the Lord, you know, not letting that rule your life, but offering it up to love for others, offering it up in service of the Lord to become a better vessel to the Lord. And it's something we have to do again and again and again. I really like that. Yeah, and that's the sacrifice. That's what we read last week, is that, you know, do I want burnt offerings? Do I want rivers of oil? No, I want your service. I want your humility, your mercy, your justice, and so on. That's the sacrifice I desire. Curtis.
Looking back at Joel, it really is apparent how much the idea of correspondence is absolutely essential to the text, and completely changes what's going on, because you have this like prophecy of, oh, things are so great, you know, things are so great, and the moon is going to turn into blood, which doesn't make any sense. And it also seems ominous. And
yes.
But if you, the moon is this light that you have when the sun's not around. It's,
that's right.
You know, symbolizes faith.
That's right.
Or like when you know what the right way to go is, but it doesn't feel good.
Right.
Or you don't, you know that there's reassurance and you're going to get healed, but it doesn't feel like that. And that's the moon. And then if the moon is turned into blood, the terrifying image becomes blood. It is a living, warm truth, like you were saying. So like those times don't exist anymore when you don't feel it. You just know it. You know?
Right.
It's a completely different story.
Mm.
You know? And
that's right.
It absolutely needs that.
That's right.
Or else it's a whole different thing and it's not as cool.
Yeah, some of the worst images in Scripture are really beautiful things in the inside. There's just one more thing I need to add, friends, which has nothing to do with any of the above, at least on the surface of it. But we are just 2 days away from October 21st. And it was very heavily predicted earlier in the year that May 21st would be the last judgment and October 21st would be the end of the physical world. What's that? Well, no, it was always predicted that there would be this gap of where there'd be the last judgment. And before Harold Camping passed away, he was still maintaining that October 21st is still in place. That's still going to happen. It's just that he actually came to believe that the May 21st was a spiritual event, not a physical event, and that he'd been wrong about the scriptures. He's very humble about admitting that on the air. He passed away. He had a stroke and he passed away not long after the May 21st prediction didn't come true. So he did experience a transformation, you know. He was right for himself. But the Lord is not going to destroy this physical world on October 21st. Go ahead and make plans for the 22nd and the 23rd. And you have to keep up your payments, and don't stop making your payments. Because the Lord's not going to take out that footstool. You know, he rests the whole of the heavens, rests on this physical world, and not exclusively people on this planet, but it rests on people here. And the Lord has no purpose in just throwing that out. That's not what those prophecies mean. Those prophecies, like the sacrifice we were just talking about, are about the transformation of the lower self. That's the earth and the revolution in the church. Inwardly. That's what it's talking about when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It's not talking about physical earthquakes rolling around the planet and so forth. I'm not saying it with as much passion as I did about the May 21st that Landon posted online for me, but I'm still dead serious. This is not, you know, this. I predict, my own prediction is that the world is not going to end on October 21st, because my understanding of the divine love and what's going on in this physical world and the spiritual world, the scripture is not talking about that. Again, it's the mistake of mistaking something as concrete when it's trying to reveal invisible things. It's trying to make invisible things visible. It's not talking about the destruction of the visible world. And that makes no sense. and it's not going to happen. It's been predicted many, many times over the years, and it's never come true yet, and I don't think it's coming true on Friday. I'm making plans for the weekend. Thank you, good friends. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing down that infinite essence of the unknowable divine and anchoring it right down here in flesh and literal blood, and then transforming that, lifting it up so that it was no longer visible before our physical eyes, but in the eyes of our spirit, you are visible, Lord. Not meaning that we can see you all the time, but that you are able to be seen. People in Scripture have seen you. Emanuel Swedenborg has seen you. And sometimes you touch our hearts and reveal yourself to us, Lord God. And we thank you for that. And thank you for showing us the path that we need to go on in order to rise up like the smoke from the sacrifice, with the intention, O Lord, of being a sweet savor to you and serving you and your kingdom. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends. You'll make daylight someday. God bless. God bless friends on the phone.